Some of you, it's been a few months, and of course for myself, I've been gone for the last, or out of the pulpit at least, for the last 3 weeks, traveling to California 3 weeks ago, and the last days with my father as he passed on, and spent some time, good time, precious time with our family, and then had to do, of course, the 14-day self-quarantine, so that's why I've not been here. Grateful for Greg to cover and to preach for us and deliver the Word of God to you. Well, we're here this morning to commemorate this time of worship of Christ and the glory of Christ and in His name and His Word. So open your Bibles with me as we look to the precious grace and mercies and providence and sovereignty of God. We just sung about that in these last hymns, and I want us to look to this passage in Romans chapter 8. So turn to Romans in chapter 8, and we're picking up where we left off, what was it, 3-4 weeks ago. And we find ourselves in the verse which is probably the most famous, most well-known, and referred to verse in this book of Romans in verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And I'll read from there and a few verses forward to verse 31. So follow as we read. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I'll stop at that point. Those are great questions at the end. And there's some great words in here. And this is a passage, and I'm really only going to have time this morning to address the first part of that verse. So it's going to be a short little exegesis here, but profound in the doctrine of this verse in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. There's a lot packed in there in those words. There's a lot of biblical history that's backed by those words, that backs up these words and supports those words, that shows the power and the workings of God and the purposes of God in the lives of those people of which He has chosen, those people of which He has come in relationship with, that are known by those who love God, who believe God. And it is a profound section, to say the least, as he begins to address some things to conclude this chapter in Romans chapter 8, which is kind of a conclusive theology of the doctrine of sanctification and the work of God in the life of the believer who has been justified. He is now sanctified and prepared and brought into glory or glorification. And we're heading in that direction to the end of this chapter here. We've already spoken about that glorification with the reference to the hope that the believer has, that every believer should have hope, a confident hope. But you might want to ask the question, why should we have such confident hope? And a verse like this answers that for us. So the question that we all want to have answered firmly is this: are we safe? Are we safe? Are we secure? Now, you can say that in a temporal, materialistic sense. Presently, I am safe. I have what I need to keep me safe, keep me secure. I have a certain amount of money. I have a certain amount of securities and protections in place to where I am relatively safe. That's not the question I'm trying to answer. Safe in regard to what Paul has introduced to us in the book of Romans, right from the beginning in chapter 1 in verse 18, safe from the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Are you safe from that wrath? Are you safe from the judgment of God? Are you safe that when you die, as my dad passed away about a month ago, and others passing away and passing from this life on earth into something they have yet to see, yet to experience, will you be safe at that moment? Will you be in a secure place? Will you truly have an anchor for your soul? And we're in a time and day where fears are real and expressed in so many different levels on the news each night, with things we don't see, with pandemics, with different things that we know could possibly affect us in some way that could be fatal. We know that, and there are fears. The greatest need is safety, though, from God. Safety from the wrath of God. Let me remind you of these words back in chapter 5. As we come to this text, and what we're seeing here is Paul bringing in chapter 5, chapter 6, with the salvation that we have. He introduced and brought forward the idea of that hope and that promise that God gives to the believer in Christ, the one who places his faith in Christ, who's then justified by God based on that faith alone in Christ. He then begins to express this idea, what are you saved from? What are you safe from? What is your destiny now? What is the purpose and plan of God for the believer's life? And he addressed that in chapter 5 as really kind of a taste of what he's going to now speak about in chapter 8. Verse 6 is where I'm referring to. He says, "For while we are still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." That's what we're asking. Are you safe? Are you safe from that? John Piper, writer and preacher, compares the thoughts here of this security, this safety, to what he calls a castle fortress, in a typical picture of this fortress or castle with high stone walls and citadels, the citadel of safety where the people can come inside the castle and can feel relatively safe. You're within the walls. You can freely go about within the walls of the castle, doing your business. Relationships are there. Life is there. You make choices there. You have opportunities that you take there. You have responsibilities. You live your life within the castle walls, and within that place you're secure. You feel safe because the walls are thick. The castle is a protection for you from your enemies, where an enemy cannot come to you, capture you, take you away, and destroy you because you're within the walls. They prevent that from happening. That's a picture we see. I want us to see this verse here as a citadel, a fortress for the believer, a fortress of God's promises for the believer, specifically the promise of God in the gospel of God in verse 28. In the Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of his grace, those doctrines of grace in salvation, there is meant to be communicated a reassurance, a safety for the believer, a confidence for the believer. And the truth of the promise of God for the believer is he is secure, he is safe in the arms of God, in the protection of God. And thus you're in this citadel of God's promise, an impenetrable citadel. Throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, these words are expressed about that way. In the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, you note that God is my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my strength, my deliverer. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. And those are stated over and over as a way to reassure this believer, David, and to his community of worshipers, to reassure we are safe here in this refuge of God. We find our security here. And many times we may be grieved. Many times we may suffer at the hands of what goes on in this world, and we might not feel very safe. And we might not feel very reassured. And then we run into that citadel. to be our refuge. We may sin. We may sin grievously. And we run into the citadel of God. And confessing our sin and the promise of God there is He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and ungodliness. There is safety there. It's a place where no one can harm you. It's a place where no one can touch you. No one can take from you what God intends for you. And what that means in the New Testament, in one expression, is this phrase, in Christ. Abiding in Christ, you are in a fortress. And Jesus communicates these truths about Himself to the believers in places like John chapter 6. Turn back to John 6. In John chapter 6, we learn more about what it means to say that you are my deliverer, you are my refuge, you are my rock, you are my fortress, and how it is specifically revealed in being in Christ. He says these words in chapter 6 of John in verse 35. Note these. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Here it is. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is powerful security in those words. Verse 37. Moving ahead to verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. I mean, those are words where we could say, my deliverer, my fortress is to be in Christ. Jump ahead to chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, he speaks about this parable, this picture, this metaphor of being the good shepherd and the door of the sheep. You're familiar with that. In verse 9, you have these words again. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. There is Christ. He's speaking of Himself. He's speaking of His gospel. And for the believer to be in Christ, or in chapter 15, abiding in the vine, is a place where there is perfect confidence and assurance to be had. Same chapter, chapter 10, verse 27, and in verse 28, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. They know who I am, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are amazing promises and statements. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. I mean, that alone should establish it. If the Father has given them to me, He is greater than all. No one can foil that. No one can defeat His purposes and the power of God Himself. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you have Christ saying, they cannot snatch them out of my hands. And then He says of the Father, and they can't snatch them out of the Father's hands. You're in a citadel that is impenetrable in this gospel. So the question, as we come back to Romans and we look at this verse, is how do we know this is true? In what way is this true? Especially in our day-to-day experiences, besides the fact you take God at His word, and you can see example after example after example of this in the Bible, what is it that specifically applies to me, and how is this happening in my life as I experience the sufferings of this present time? Remember the context of Romans 8, verse 18. Sufferings, trials, tribulations, persecutions, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, verse 35 says. You experience those things, you begin to wonder, am I really in a refuge? I'm experiencing a lot of bad stuff, evil stuff, It's painful. It seems like I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable. And I could be taken out quickly. Where is this refuge? Where is this fortress that I can run to? Well, the fortress you're already in Christ. And how this plays out is expressed in these words in verse 28. Here is what God is doing for the one who rests and trusts and anchors himself in him. If you're experiencing hardship, you might question, is that the proof that you're not safe? This refuge of trusting in God, it doesn't seem to be helping at the moment, but take note of what he says here and what is going on. As he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. We want to pick that phrase apart this morning and see what is involved there. Now, this idea, this concept has been attacked. And the God, what we call here, of his providence and his workings in life. And so people experience all things. All things are all things, comprehensive there, and have attacked that and understood it to say that you can't have it that way. John Stuart Mill, I've mentioned him before, a skeptic, he viewed that the suffering that we experience in this world, that people experience, what we encounter every day, betrays the good hope we may have in a God who is good and a God who is love. In other words, if God is good, if God is love, and you've heard this before, it's just repeated, then we shouldn't be experiencing suffering. But since we are, then I question, he says, whether God really is good and loving or whether he's capable of being good and loving towards us. See, if God is good, God is loving, and we experience pain and sufferings is the theory and this is the thought, then it proves that he is powerless to prevent it or stop it from happening in our life. So he really isn't a fortress. He's a good king, but he can't protect us from our enemies, from the bad things that happen to us. He's supposed to protect us, is the idea. He must not be omnipotent. He must not have the power to prevent those things from happening in our life. He's a divine weakling, in other words. He's incapable of administering this peace and justice to us in this world as we're suffering. So there's this question in the mind of such skeptics. Okay, let's say he is good. He's certainly not powerful. Or you flip it around the other way. Okay, let's say he is powerful. We'll grant you that. He has the power to prevent evil, but why isn't he stopping it? Why isn't he preventing it in the Christian's life, in the person's life, in the human's life? Why doesn't he stand in the gap and prevent bad things from happening to good people, as Rabbi Kushner has said in his book? It must be because, in that sense, he's definitely not good and loving. He doesn't care about us. He's able to do it, he just doesn't want to. Doesn't care to. He doesn't love us. Well, the problem with such skeptics as they look at this and say, you can't have it both ways. You can't have them both powerful and omnipotent and loving at the same time because of the existence of suffering. As they complain that way and they make those statements, what they don't acknowledge and they miss the equation is the human depravity element, that man is sinful and the violence and suffering that he experiences is due to his own bidding. And God being good and God being sovereign isn't something that entitles us to be treated well and treated good. Who are we to claim such things? So it's on the basis of the reality of sinfulness that we need to understand what suffering means with a sovereign God who is all-powerful and a loving and good God. What does he have in mind? What does he have in store? And this verse helps us. It speaks about that good, the good God that brings good to those whom he loves, those who love him, regarding all things, including evil. It's an incredible passage. It is a challenging one as well. So let's take a look. Let me unpack this in the minutes that we have here real quickly, and we'll walk through just this beginning here, kind of lay down a bit of a foundation as we'll begin to work through what is proven to be in this text kind of a Calvinistic type of passage speaking of predestination, speaking of foreknowledge, speaking of God's sovereignty, speaking of God's purposes that will be carried out to the end. We call this the golden chain passage, on where the links tie to each other from foreordination and foreknowledge, predestination, calling, election, salvation, glorification, and it's just this chain that is unbroken. And we see this passage, but we want to lay down the foundation to start up and to see this from the beginning and unpack these words because they are in the middle of a chapter. And they are following a text and a passage that speaks about how Christians suffer and we experience our present sufferings continually and we shouldn't be shocked by them, but actually they are used by God for good purposes. And there's this groaning that results from the Christian and from the Spirit of God for sanctification and glory. There's a groaning and desire to see things change and see God honored and see our bodies renewed and restored and regenerated. That's in the context here. Now he says here in verse 28, and we know. That's the first thing we want to make note. Here's the confidence we have in God, and we know. Here's the reason why we can live with hope. We can live with hope. We know. You and I should have confidence in God, in the character of God, the will of God, the plan of God, the word of God. We know. We can know. We should know. We should acknowledge this. It's as if Paul is assuming they know that, and he speaks to all the Romans whom he hasn't really met all of them yet, but these are Christians. So this is a Christian doctrine, a Christian belief that we all know this. We all understand this. We don't question this. And the statement is a conclusion of the argument for the hope of glory. If there's a hope of glory, why would we have hope? Back up to verse 11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's the promise of glory. There's a promise of resurrection. Mortal bodies will receive the immortal. The Spirit of God is here to see that happen. And so he's making these statements throughout this chapter. Verse 24, he says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so the Christian is groaning. Remember the symphony of groans? There's a chorus of groans from creation to the church, the Christian, to the Spirit of God in the believer. And these groanings for glory, these groanings for sanctification and to be separated from this mortal, sinful world and to receive that glory. And he's basically just concluding it here in verse 28. And we know. In light of that, it's going to happen. There's confidence in what is lying ahead. There's good reason to have this knowledge and this hope. We know. We recognize this is true. An absolute certainty. We don't need to fear we'll lose our salvation or standing in Christ. We don't need to fear that we're vulnerable and exposed and can be destroyed by the enemy. We're in the middle of the citadel of God. We should have confidence. We should be able to do what we should be able to understand and believe that God will do what this verse says he will do. We know that for those who love God, here's what's going to happen. We know this. It seems to be chaotic, seems to be incomprehensible in our life circumstances. The Spirit of God knows exactly what we need. He intercedes on behalf of the saints with groanings too deep for words. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit. They're in perfect union. They're exactly in line with what is needed for the saints. And so you'd expect the prayers between the Trinity will be perfect, will be towards this end, and will be answered. And here's how they're answered. Here is how they're answered. God works together through all these things for good. For you. That's why you should have confidence in God. It should be our deep conviction. By faith, we know what will happen with these circumstances that we experience in life, sufferings and persecutions, everything, throw it all in there. ultimately will be for an outcome that is good. That's what this verse says. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now let me take you secondly with this confidence to the church of God. It's in the very next phrase. And we know that for those who love God, those who love God, I'll say the church, there's a specific group of people here that are involved in this passage, in this promise. The church, the people of God, are those who are protected inside this fortification, this citadel of God. The promises of God, the abiding in God, where God takes them under his wings like an eagle, bears his people up. Here they are. Who are the ones who are to be recipients of this promise? This passage is speaking specifically about believers and exclusively about believers. Those who love God. It's not the whole world. That's not everybody. That's where the skeptics get it wrong for sure. They think that everybody should be experiencing good because God is good and God is loving. They don't make a distinction between those who love God and those who don't. Those who believe God and those who don't. Paul makes the distinction here. He says, for those who love God, that is synonymous with those who believe in the gospel, those who are justified by faith in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who groan for that glory, that redemption, that redemption from the corruption that is currently our bondage, our place in this world right now. We look for that day. Those who love his appearing, those who love Jesus Christ, those who love God. It really is the same thing, the believer. Now the Greek text, if you know anything of Greek, what the Greek text does in a sentence, when it wants to bring emphasis, it does something with certain phrases. It places it in a prominent position. And it does this with this phrase, those who love God. It places it first in the Greek text. The first place means it's making it emphatic. And what's the emphasis then? That is, those for whom this promise is true are for those who love God, those who are his people. And you can see it in the emphasis here is to contrast those who are not true believers. See, this promise is not true of the pagan, the unbeliever, non-Christian. So think of the promise here. We know that for those who love God, the believer, all things work together for good. What about the non-believer? Well, it is, by contrast, the promise of things. All things will not ultimately turn out good for the pagan, for the non-believer. If you're not of those who are lovers of God, then what's going to happen with all things in your life, whatever they are, is going to turn out bad. Bad is really not even a good word to express. Good here in the qualitative good, the eternal good. Bad here really is the ruin. It'll turn out for catastrophe, disaster, the ruin of your soul. Everything the non-believer experiences in life, all things, put them in this passage to the negative here. Everything the non-believer experiences in this world, good and bad, blessings and cursings, whatever it is, will ultimately work together to their damnation. Think about that. I mean, nothing in this world helped them to get to glory that they have, that they received, and they should expect nothing but damnation when they pass from this world. In other words, even the blessings that the unbeliever experiences from the hand of God, by which it goes unthanked, unacknowledged, unappreciated, those blessings will end up as a tragedy for this person. So let's keep that in mind in this text. This is an exclusive statement. Those who love God, those who are his people. He qualifies those who are God, those who are called according to his purpose. God has called a certain group of people for his purposes. Here's where we start to get into the statement about predestined. There's a destiny. There's a plan in place, a purpose of God. Those he called are going to be those who will love God. That is, in the calling and the working out of these things in their salvation, these people will be turned from reprobates, haters of God, to lovers of God. Those are the ones that God works everything for his good. That's an amazing statement, an amazing thought. See, the truth of this verse, the promises applied in this verse, is exclusive and limited to a select group of people. Don't miss that. This is the only expression in the section, by the way, that speaks of the response and involves this the person who is the Christian. Here's where our responsibility is, if you could say this. Do you love God? Will you love God? Will you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you love his son? To love his son is to love God. To hate his son, to ignore his son is to hate God. Do you believe in him? Do you obey his commandments? If you love me, you will obey me, as Christ says. There's such a comprehensive idea here when we think of the love of God. It's a great expression to describe the believer. And the question is, okay, do you love him? There's your responsibility. But that, by the way, in this whole section here, from 28 all the way to verse 30, even all the way to the end of the chapter, there's nothing in here that is describing what believers are to do. Here is a response. Here's the only place: loving God. Loving God. Everything else from here on out will be what God does, what God has planned. Now let me take you thirdly, the comprehensiveness of his promise. The comprehensiveness of his promise. So now we know, we can have confidence, we should know that for those who love God, there are things by which we stand and are fully confident in, and here they are. Comprehensive in the promise is this: all things work together. All things work together for a purpose that is defined by, qualified by, good. And it's the all things we want to look at here. The real question about our safety, the real question about whether we're secure in this citadel, is a question about the nature of God. It's about the nature of God. It's not, okay, let's pick apart all the all things. What about really bad things that have happened in my life? Even them, not sure, that's a hard one. What about sin? When I sin, and I've sinned a lot, and I'll continue to sin, what about those? Do I lose my security there? Am I not safe when I find myself sinning there? And therefore I got to hop back in to salvation to secure myself or save my... What's the all things? And we start thinking about those things in terms of us, in terms of our will, in terms of what we do or fail to do, in terms of the last 5 years of our life and where it's kind of gone in our spiritual walk. And we could look at that and we could forget the point here isn't us, it's about the nature of God. See, this is the question here. Is it safe? And it's based upon who God is. That is he all wise? Is he all powerful? Is he truly and perfectly loving and good? Is he? If he is, then a promise like this is astounding. Implied in this verse is the affirmative to all that. All things work together for good because he is good, because he is loving, because he is all wise, because he is all powerful. If he's not, then this verse means nothing. This verse is just pie in the sky. All things. What are all things? Now in the syntax, this could be the subject of the sentence. It could be an indirect object of a sentence that is all things work together, or God works all things together. You might have translations that way. It's hard to say. There is no statement describing who the subject is specifically. It could be all things is the subject. So all things, everything that's going on, sufferings and trials and experiences that the believer has throughout his life, do all those things, everything there, are they purposeful? Is there a plan involved? Did God ordain such things for something? The question of that is answered with the affirmative. Yes. He says all things are under his divine and sovereign purpose and power, including sin, including Satan, including temptations, including the evil of others, including things I can't control, including things that take place and I'm just right in the way, like a tidal wave that comes and crashes into my life. I didn't want that. I didn't predict it. I wouldn't go back and say, I really did want this. No one would want these types of things to happen. All of those things are included comprehensively. Meaningless things, we would say, are not meaningless in the providence of God. Like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity, all is vanity. Well, that's a statement, a rhetorical statement. But the bottom line is, it's not vanity under the providence of God. Everything works to good. To us, our perspective, it seems meaningless. Sometimes life just backfires. Sometimes life turns the wrong way. It just stinks. Evil people come in. Bad things begin to happen. Even the devil could be behind this, like in the life of Job. It was the devil who was doing those things to him, destroying his life practically, and Job was never told it was the devil. He didn't know. He didn't know. But all those things are under the providence of God, under the divine counsel of his wisdom, his power, his goodness, and his love. This is a matter of faith. Evil people and injustices. Think of Joseph. Let's just think of Joseph himself. You know, the man, the son of Jacob. And let me just give you a few verses to ponder and think about here of his life. In Genesis chapter 37, and I'll just read a few things about him. Genesis 37, as he's getting older and his brothers are not liking him, and he's approaching his brothers to find and check in on them. And in verse 18 of Genesis 37, they saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They meant to kill him. Their older brother steps in. No, we can't kill him. Let's just sell him off to the slave market. The Midianites are coming, and they are traitors. We'll sell him like a slave. So they just sold him as a slave. Contempt, maliciousness of his own family. Nearly murdered, sold into a life that he did not want, he did not desire, he didn't think it was good, he didn't think it was pleasant. And that wasn't the end of it. You come later on in the story, he's accused by Potiphar's wife of rape, falsely, and he's languishing in prison for years and years with no end, not sure what's going to happen. All based on a false, trumped-up charges. All the others would look at him and say, you're guilty. He knows he's innocent. What's going on here in this man's life? Why is this happening? What are these things that are taking place in his life? Genesis 45, when he finally meets his brothers, after he has risen up, after all the experiences of the dreams, and there's the baker, and there's the wine, the cupbearer, there's the Pharaoh, and all that stuff. While he's in prison, and he gets out of prison, then he's up in the highest rank on the land, and then his brothers come. In chapter 45 of Genesis, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. See, that is faith right there. You look at all of the all things of his life, the all things, the comprehensive nature of it, the evil, the bad, the unknowable, the incomprehensible, and he, by faith, looks at it and says, there's a providential, sovereign God working all things in my life. And he sent me here before you through these means, through your evil means, so that I could preserve your life. Verse 7, chapter 45. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, what is Joseph saying? And at the end of chapter 50, verse 20, at the end of the book of Genesis, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Listen, Joseph saw this, understood this, learned this as he's looking back over the course of his life, and he determined God had worked things out in my life, even these evil things, for good. Even in the temporal realm, it was for good that he worked this out. See, what we're talking about here is, by example, this is how God works. This is what he does for those whom he loves. All things are from him, all things are through him, and all things are to him. Nothing escapes his providential purposes. He causes them all to accomplish his plan. He is all loving, and he is all good. So whatever he does for you with these things is driven by his goodness and his love that is targeted and meant for those whom love him, the people that he has. All the good of God is the one who has, he is the one who has the hands on the helm of your life and the purposes that he has intended for you. He's a wise God, all things. It's one thing that he loves you, that he has good intentions for you, that he has good intentions for Joseph, he has good intentions for Job. But maybe the question is whether he knows what he's doing. He doesn't know how to help me. Is he all wise in his character? He is. Sufficient to cover all the contingencies, all the resistance, all the unknowables, to know exactly the best pathway to move you forward to his ultimate end, whatever that is. Ultimately, that end is glorification, to be conformed in the image of his Son. How you get there is all the providential workings using all these things to see that happen. This is a sovereign God. We just sang of that hymn. Our sovereign God, all wise in what he does. Nothing can resist his will. Is he powerful enough to do this? The omnipotent God. He makes everything happen that he so wishes. There's not a resistance or roadblock or impossibility that can be too much for the omnipotent God. Capable of making the greatest good come out of the worst of tragedies. See, God's purpose is not dependent upon what we think is good. It's not dependent upon how we can work things out for our own good. It's about his nature, his ability. So there's this comprehensiveness of all things to the nature of God, that he's all wise, all good, all loving, and all powerful. He's capable, and he does work all things out for our good. Which takes us here, and let me, the minutes we have, here's this doctrine we call the concurrence, the doctrine of concurrence, the concurrence of God's providence. He works all things together for good. It's this idea of working together. Everything is brought in. Everything is part of what he's working together. The word there is the word synergy. Energy, the power, the work, the effort. And soon is the idea of together, with. He works with everything. It's a present tense verb, meaning every moment of every day, God is working all things. He's not just picking up every once in a while, calling in and reordering things to make things get back on track. There's a continual activity of him working together with what's going on in your life and what's going to go on in your life and what has happened in your life. It's in the active voice, meaning he's not passively observing. He is actively in your life working. This is the Spirit of God interceding for you every day, constantly, with prayers involved with your sanctification and your growth. It's also in the indicative mood. So it's present, it's active. Indicative mood means it's a statement of fact. There's no contingency. It's not an if-then. If things work out in a certain way, or if you respond in the right way, then God can work it for good. There's none of that in this phrase. It is all sovereignty here. It is monergistic. There's one energy here working all these things out. It's God's working. It's a statement of fact. It's going to happen. He is intent on this. Is he capable? Well, he is all wise. He knows everything. And he is all powerful, and nothing can resist him. Of course he's capable. Now, the important thing to consider here, so we're not trying to call what is evil good and good evil. It doesn't mean he's saying he's turned what was sin into a good thing. That is, that actually is good. No, sin is not good. What the outcome is good. The outcome of what God plans, he even used the workings of Satan, your enemies, tribulations, trials, even difficulties and suffering, all of that bad stuff, somehow, in this divine concurrence, he comes alongside and uses it for good purposes. The outcome will be good. In other words, you have the primary cause, secondary cause idea. Secondary are the evil things or good things, things that you do in life, things you experience, choices you make, choices other people make that have an effect upon your life. The primary cause of those secondary causes is God's working, God's concurrent working. So think of it like that Persian rug. You turn over the Persian rug, and you look on the backside, and you see a bunch of chaos and mayhem. That is what we see in our life many times. We might see a little bit of order there. It's not until you flip it over to see the beautiful side that you see the beauty and the order and the outline of what God has in mind and in store. When our life is over, we will be able to look back and see the beauty of that Persian rug that he has caused good for us. All things were weaved together for good. Actually, that hymn we sang used that term, weaving it all together. That's the doctrine of concurrence. That is, actions taking place where human beings are involved, things are involved, exercising their wills and choices, making decisions that are diabolical and harmful at times. Nevertheless, here's the providence of God. None of that destroys his purposes. He actually uses those things. And what the brothers of Joseph meant for evil, God actually means it and turns it as the primary cause for what would be the outcome he had in mind. It was evil for them to sell him into slavery. It was evil for them to want to murder him. But it was those things that God is able and used to bring about the end that he did. That's the concurrence idea. That's the doctrine we're talking about. Your freedom to make decisions and choices are real. They're not fate. They're not coerced. They're not robotic. You exercise choices. You enjoy those decisions. And it's everywhere and always, though, limited by the sovereign purposes of God. As the king makes decisions in his heart, he makes decisions on his feelings or his wisdom or his thoughts and his reason. And yet God is there and can turn the heart of the king in the direction he wants it to go for the outcome he designs. That's the idea. That's the truth that is being displayed here. Only God can overrule a king. Only God can change the heart. Only God, and he does, directing it to the outcome he wants. So God causes some things, trials and sufferings and blessings and circumstances. He allows other things like Satan attacking Job, but he controls all things. Nothing is a maverick under God's sovereign rule. R.C. Sproul liked to call it, there's not a maverick molecule in the universe to this. So that's why Joseph can say, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It did not defeat God's purpose. It actually was used by God concurrently for his purposes. That is an amazing truth. That's why we can look at this and say, wow, there is safety here. No matter what happens, and I do make decisions that are bad decisions, I don't want to make those decisions, or things happen to me that I don't like and I wouldn't choose myself, yet I can trust confidently that God is in control and will bring it about for what is good, which is the consequence of God's promises is for good. It's for good. We'll get a little bit more into that next time, so we're out of time. For good. We know God is all good. The consequences of the providence in the life of those who love him will always ultimately be good. And the ultimate good is us being conformed in the image of his son, and sanctification and glorification and be in glory forever as his children. That's the good we want. Everything that's going on here is heading in that direction because of his power and his purpose. So what we're saying is God takes all things in our lives, good, bad, evil, neutral, heartaches, trials, tragedies, victories, triumphs, weaves this tapestry together so that the outcome will be for the good that he has in mind. So that progressively you become more and more like Christ in this life here, and in the ultimate you receive glorification and you will be before him at his throne, bringing glory to him and giving all praise to him forever and ever. That's the plan. That's the consequence. It's a sovereign plan. It's incomprehensible. It's an intricate plan. But the future is closed. Get this. The future is closed in the sense that everything about our future has been ordered by God to be good in the end. I like that. There are no surprise moments. He doesn't need to retract and figure out and change the rules and change the plan because it didn't work out. It is going there. We are safe. We are secure. Now, what's the alternate? The alternative, if God is in control, if there's no guarantee that everything works together for good, that God is in process, the future is open, we don't know, it might turn out bad. There's no safety. There's no security. You can make a decision. It turns out to be a catastrophe. It leads you down a pathway. There is no changing course. There's no return. It's fatal. It's unrestorable. Or you can make a trivial decision, and it derails the train from the tracks, never coming back again. Everything can come crashing down, and it all depends upon your choices, your decisions, or someone else's choices that affects your life if God isn't in providential control. But Paul says that's not the case. All wise, all powerful, all good, capable of making the greatest good come to reality. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. There's so much more left to be said, and we'll want to pick those things up again. Lord, direct our hearts, though, to think about, meditate on what we've learned here, what we see here, and what these specific words have to say about our current life. All things comprehensively are working together for good because you are God and you have this purpose in mind for those who are the beloved, those who love you. Lord, we're grateful for these things. We give you praise for these things. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to walk by faith and trust in you as we face these trials of life, even the trials that are yet to come. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's